Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This morning, this section of scripture we come to contains one of those biblical phrases that has become popularly used in the world at large, but unfortunately, as is often the case, the phrase has been distorted and misused. We also have in this section of scripture a statement that should enter into regular usage within the church. And those two statements really are the main points of this section here. They're definitely the main points of the message this morning, but they're the main point of what Paul is getting across. And to kind of recap what is going on, if you go all the way back in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is teaching about relationships within the church and how we are to be relating to one another. And that continues all the way through into the beginning of chapter 6, where he begins to address servants and their masters. And that point there is also a transition where he begins to warn them about some false teachers. Because these false teachers had come in and their false teaching was leading servants to believe that they could be disrespectful and disobedient to their masters. And so in verses 3 to 5, Paul specifically confronts the false teachers who were propagating this error, and he challenges, and well, it is more than challenge, he flatly contradicts their assertion that physical prosperity is a sure sign of godliness. And as we saw last week, we have the reminder there, and the very necessary reminder to being discerning and those who we are listening to be careful about those who are teaching, that we are examining their teachings in light of scriptures and not just in what we might consider the major doctrines, whether we call them the fundamental doctrines or the gospel doctrines or whatever we might call them, but that we are examining them in the full body of faith, that we are not brushing aside something as unimportant. As, I mean, frankly, this matter of servants and masters at first glance looks like a secondary issue. And it is not. Paul clearly makes it a matter of primary importance. And so we must be careful in examining every teacher and every teaching that we are holding it up in light of the word so that we see, is this right? And that we are refusing, and as he says in verse 5, we are withdrawing ourselves from those who are teaching false doctrines. And so then Paul goes on, and in this section before us, Paul is now correcting their wrong philosophy about possessions. He corrected the servants, the application of their teaching. He confronted the philosophy, the underlying premise of the false teachers, and now he is correcting their assertion and providing a right assertion. And the two phrases that are mentioned are really the two major points of Paul's arguments. First, godliness with contentment is great gain. And secondly, the love of money is the root of all evil. And really my task this morning is very straightforward. I want you to understand and then apply those two truths to your life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The love of money is the root of all evil. Those two points that ultimately will come down to a single point, but those are the two points I want us to get this morning. And so the first thing Paul says in verse 6 here, in contradiction to supposing that gain is godliness, Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. What the false teachers were teaching was that if you are getting stuff, that is evidence that you are godly. Paul says, godliness is gain. Period. regardless of stuff. The false teachers believed the temporal gain was a measure of godliness. The truth is, godliness is itself an eternal gain that cannot possibly be measured by property or currency. And he says this godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not just a little gain. It's huge gain, more gain than we can begin to imagine. Paul's already said in chapter 4 that godliness is profitable unto all things. It has profit in this life and profit in the life to come. I mean, there are so many passages that prove this point. We really could spend the rest of this morning just reading scripture passages. But let me just give you a single case in point. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to see this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians 4 is he's laying out what he has suffered for the cause of Christ. He is saying, these are all the things that I have gone through for Christ. As an apostle, as a disciple, as a Christian, here's what I've been enduring. And he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Now, if you go back and read what Paul's describing as a light affliction, none of the rest of us would use that phrase. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see what Paul says there? He is willing to suffer all kinds of persecution and misery, sleeplessness, starvation, obviously and beating and abuse and all kinds of horrible things, because what is being produced in him is something that is eternal and vastly superior in its glory. What is being produced through his ministry is something that is eternal and vastly superior in its glory. That is why Paul counted the sufferings of this life as completely unworthy to be compared to the supremacy of eternal life. That is why we see Paul over and over and over again proclaiming the realities of eternity. We could go into chapter 5, and it's a glorious chapter here in 2 Corinthians, in which he is stating again, I mean, really, it's making an obvious statement, but we sometimes miss it. Heaven is a whole lot better than earth. Eternity is far more important than temporary. We know these things, but the reality is many times we lose sight of that, so that we don't see the great gain of godliness, because we have become enamored with the promises and the petty pleasures of this life. Godliness is great gain. It is worth whatever we put into it. It is worth whatever it costs. Godliness is vastly superior than all the gain of this world. Godliness is worth more than a warm house, a full belly, a comfortable bank account, a working car, or a secure retirement. Godliness is worth more than nice clothes, a comfortable chair, and a warm bed. Godliness is worth more than all the pleasures and comforts of this life. That is what Paul is saying. That is what he is asserting here in 1 Timothy, what he has fleshed out in his own life, and what he teaches time and time again in the epistles. Godliness by itself is enough. And what false teachers in Paul's day were doing is really very similar to what many false teachers in our day is doing, and that they were teaching that godliness is a means of gain. So much so that they go as far as to say that godliness really shouldn't cost you much. Let me just say it really simply. Godliness is not a means to give you the best life you can imagine. It is not. Godliness is not a means to satisfy all your desires. Godliness is not a means to get God's blessings on whatever you want to do. Godliness by itself is gain, and it is such great gain, it is worth losing everything in this world to get it. That is why Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Godliness is great gain. Maybe it raises a question. What is godliness? Godliness, to put it simply, is a single-minded devotion to God. It is the exaltation of God, His will, His pleasure, and His commands as most important in your life. It is the setting aside of your own life to take up the life of Christ. It is the setting aside of your own will and following the will of God. It is setting aside the satisfaction of your own desires and seeking that which pleases God. Godliness is a life that is totally devoted to God. Godliness is a life that is set all of me aside and is consumed with Him. That's godliness. And godliness is great gain. But Paul adds something else in this verse that we need to see here. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is absolutely true that godliness by itself is great gain, but what Paul is asserting is that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is satisfaction. It is a resting secure regardless of the circumstances. Now, this is not stoicism and this is not fatalism. If you don't know what those are, stoicism teaches that self-control and internal strength is a way to suppress any emotional turmoil. That you, by your own intestinal fortitude, keep your emotions under check. It's not that. It's not fatalism. Fatalism views all circumstances as fated to happen. We are completely powerless to do anything about the circumstances, so we should just be resigned to the inevitable. Stoicism says, buck up and act like a man. Fatalism says you can't do anything about it, so just accept it. Why worry about it anyway? Contentment is not either one of these. What contentment is it sees that God is in total control, God is limitlessly good, and God is completely wise. Therefore, I trust in His care. It's not a resignation, and it's not an attempt to manfully overcome my emotions. Rather, my emotions are at peace because I am resting securely in God's care. I am not swayed by outside circumstances because I am solidly trusting in the God who is our rock, who is our fortress, who is our help in all times of trouble. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us to live without covetousness. It has begun that verse with the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can live without covetousness. We can be content with what we have because God never will leave us. God never will forsake us. We can say with boldness that God will always help us. So we do not need fear any persecution of men. We do not need fear any troubling circumstances. Paul says that because God's grace is abundant, we can have all sufficiency in all things. In Romans, Paul asks, what good thing the God who gave His own Son to die on the cross, taking our sin for us, what good thing would this God withhold from His children? That's an incredible question. If God is going to give us His own Son, what other lesser good thing would He possibly withhold? That's why he says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we're content because God is absolutely sufficient for you in all circumstances. Now, I do not mean that we act like circumstances aren't troubling. That's foolishness. Paul doesn't go to that point and say, oh, there's no big deal. It's not a problem. It's no trouble at all. We see 2 Corinthians 12. We see him crying out in agony that God would remove this thorn in the spirit, this messenger of Satan that was abusing him. He cries out that God will remove it, and God says no. Paul doesn't say, okay, it's no big deal then. It really didn't hurt anyway. He says, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is made perfect in weakness. This is a mindset and an attitude that sees God working in these things. So even though it's hurtful, even though I don't want to go through it, even though it's not what I would have intended or planned, even though it is difficult, I am fully trusting in God and I am content because I know my God. Because I am trusting in Him, because I am sharing His values. And that really is what it gets down to, is we don't share God's opinion about what is most important or necessary. We are discontent because what God is doing is not what we want Him to do. Because what we want done is absolutely not what God wants done. So that in times of trouble, we imagine that the most necessary thing is to have the trouble taken away, the pain dissolved, and the problem solved. That is our perspective of difficulty. That is our perspective of need. That is not the divine perspective. God tells us His perspective in those things. The Bible tells us that God's purpose is to produce in His children Christ-likeness. So that what He sees is not meant as most necessary is not a very temporary moment of happiness. What He sees as most necessary is an eternal transformation that makes us look like His Son. What He sees as most necessary is not an easing of the difficulty, but a using of the difficulty to chasten us and to change us, to mold us into Christ-likeness. We are discontent and we do not trust because we really don't want the things for us that God wants for us. We value the temporary things and temporary pleasures. God values eternal glory and rejoicing. And if we learn to value things as God values them, then we will trust Him to provide for those things that are truly essential. I mean, look at the next couple of verses. Paul puts this in perspective. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." What'd you bring into the world with you? Nothing. Not a thing. What will you take with you when you leave? Nothing. So all of this stuff that you've got, it's yours for just a very brief span of time. Even if you have something that you have and hold on to you for your whole life, it's yours for just a very brief span of time. That's what Paul's saying. You brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. So, if you're fed and you're covered, be content. You have food. You have your needs met. You have covering. Be content. I mean, really, James tells us our life is a vapor. It flits past us. It dissolves quickly into nothing. Why get consumed with all these things that don't last? Or Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, he discovered that why spend all your time hoarding up things that you're just going to leave to your kids who are going to go waste it anyway. I mean, really, why spend your life collecting stuff and be consumed with stuff that when you're dead, your kids are going to sell in a yard sale or toss in a dumpster anyway? That sounds cynical, but that's reality. We've probably all seen it a few times. These things that we cling to so tightly, they're ridiculously temporary. So be content with being fed and covered. Be content with having the basic things provided for me. And really, stop for a second. Think about this. We're so far removed from just having the basic things. We are so far removed from just having some food and some clothes. We're living in abundance. be content. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, it's just, it should be blatantly obvious to us from scriptures. We have so much. Rejoice in God for giving it to us and be content. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness, because godliness with contentment is great gain. And on the other side, the love of money is the root of all evil. From the love of money comes all variety of evil. Any kind of quick perusal of any accurate account of history reveals that the love of money leads to anger, hatred, jealousy, envy, murders, wars, immorality, drunkenness, drug abuse, gambling, evil speech, and every other evil imaginable. You can trace money to the root of just about all the vices and all the evils. Why is this true? How does this evil spring from the love of money? And by the way, it's not money as the root of all evil. We're going to quote scriptures. We need to quote it in context and accurately. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself is not evil. Money is a tool. It is a resource. As Christians, it's a resource entrusted to us by God for His purposes. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And the reason that from this love of money springs all this evil is that the love of money, this desire for wealth, is a trap. That's what he says there in verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. I mean, listen to Ecclesiastes 5:10. Solomon says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Solomon knew, scriptures tells us, what many others who have become wealthy have had to learn, money never satisfies. If you love silver, silver will never satisfy you. You will never have enough. You will never have all that you want. Say, yep, I'm filled, it's good, bank account's good. Savings account's good, I'm good, taken care of, I don't need any more. If you love money, you will always want more. If you love abundance, even if you have an abundance, even if you have that increase, it will not satisfy. Because there will always be something else that you don't have that you want. There will be this perpetual need for that other thing. And really, I mean, this should be abundantly obvious to us as we look at America. We have been an immensely wealthy nation and people for years. We have redefined poverty. We are so wealthy. We have defined poverty now as those unable to afford luxuries, not those unable to pay for basic necessities. You read the poverty levels in America. And it's salary levels that just about anybody can provide for their basic needs. And far beyond. And are we satisfied? Do we have a reputation as a nation of being a people who are content with the many things that we have? Do we spend our time as a people delighting in the many good things that we have gotten? Do we have commercials that flash on TV and all the time telling us to rejoice in the good things that we have and to enjoy them? Hardly. We are far from satisfied. We are consumed with more and more and still more. We are discontented if we don't have the latest, the greatest, the newest, the nicest, the biggest, the fastest, the coolest, or whatever else it is. Because the love of money is a snare. It traps us in its temptation. It pulls us in. It captures our hearts. It captures our minds. And ultimately captures our love. That passion consumes us. So that it's what drives us. This is why Christ says in Matthew 6:21 that what we treasure is where our heart is. What we treasure is what reveals our heart. What we treasure in this life is what we genuinely hold up in highest esteem in this life. That is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, to set your affections, that is your passions, your desires, your love on eternal things. Because the love of temporary things is a love that will only enslave, and it ultimately will destroy. Keep going and look at what he says here. Because they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They are entrapped. They have erred from the faith. Excuse me, I skipped a verse there. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. It says verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. These things are this which tramps us into these all kinds of, he says they're foolish. And they're destructive desires. They're not intelligent desires. They're not healthy, helpful desires. They're foolish. They are destructive because at this, that the heart, this love of money is that from which springs all manner of evils. And it's the heart that loves money that will do really just about anything to get more. And it's not only that the love of money is the root of all manner of vice, it is also that it is the root of all manner of respectable sins. The love of money is that which is at the root of neglecting family. It is the love of money that is at the root of unkind speech, of neglecting one's walk with God, of mild deceptions, of convenient compromises. The love of money is at the root of all kinds of sin, great and small. And this love of money is that which will ultimately turn away from the faith. We see there, again, in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. This is not a small thing. And we're not just talking about crass consumerism as if it's just a little bit of an economic problem and a little bit of a social challenge. This is major. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says very plainly, covetousness is idolatry. So those that love money are idolaters. Those who focus their concerns, energies, and time on what they have are idolaters. Those who invest themselves in getting something else are idolaters. And the end result of this idolatry will be turning away from the faith. And we're not, again, this is not mild stuff. This is not trivial and light. This is of the greatest possible importance. And we see this played out to maybe give you a bit of the far edge of how severe this gets. But we see this severity clearly illustrated in the prosperity gospel of today. These apostate false teachers are preaching a different gospel. They are utterly overthrown by the love of money so that they have cast off the truth of their gospel. They have replaced it with a theology of wealth and health and ease. They are leading people to hell while promising them both eternal life in heaven and a comfortable life on earth. And the essence of the prosperity gospel is this, is that Jesus died to save you from your sin and to deliver you from your poverty and disease. I want you to see something. I want you to see the magnitude of this. They do not explicitly deny Christ's death for our sin. They do not explicitly deny salvation by grace through faith. What they do is they add something else in, which is what these false teachers in Ephesus were doing, at least something similar. They added in that Christ died not only to save you from your sin, but to make you comfortable, wealthy, and healthy. They now add a physical prosperity into the gospel. They pervert the gospel. They have turned salvation into a means of acquiring personal gain. They have treated Christ's death as if it was nothing more than a means of increasing personal wealth. This is despicable. This is wicked. And I know I mention these guys on a semi-regular basis, and I do that intentionally because they are incredibly prevalent. And they are consuming our churches, and they are wicked. I have no kind things to say about them. I'm going to get mad if I don't move on. So, Paul says, These ones are accursed. They are apostates who have turned from truth for wealth. And the ones who believe their lies are duped into a comfortable existence that is sending them straight into hell. And if you are listening to these liars, you are following their teachers, a real simple solution. You need to repent. You need to reject it as the lie it is. And don't comfort yourself that you're not as far gone as some of them guys. That you know Christ didn't die just to make you healthy and wealthy. If you are a lover of money, you may not have explicitly distorted the gospel, but you're still turning aside from the faith. What you are doing, to help you see what's happened here, when we love money, if you are consumed with money, if your desire is more, if it is possessions and things that captivate you, you have turned from trust in God and dependence on His Word. You have turned to self-sufficiency and security and possessions. That's what you have committed idolatry. So that you have walked away from trust in God and you have turned to your own ability and the possessions that you have to put your trust in them. This is no mild thing. And the end result, it's going to be a readiness, and it is a readiness to forsake or ignore those things of religion and Christian duty that interfere with the acquisition or the keeping of wealth. Really, we can identify this, I think, fairly readily. When there's a habit in your life of setting aside that which is obligated of you in Scriptures but is difficult or will interfere with your plan to get something else, then you are a lover of money. You have made your possessions an idol. You have set them aside, or set God aside, for these things. And when we see this again, illustrated to in the extreme, but we see it illustrated by Demas, who forsook Paul and the work of the ministry because he loved this world. And keep going here. You must see how important this is. He says they have erred from the faith. And the end of verse 10 says they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That word sorrows is literally torture. Go back up into verse 9. Because they have followed these foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The great tragedy of this, not only is it produce a life that is absolutely not satisfied, but the great tragedy is that the end result is eternal destruction. The end result is eternal destruction. Some of you may think I'm making a big deal out of nothing. I'm making a theological mountain out of a preferential molehill. But what Paul says there, those two words, destruction and perdition, it is earthly ruin and eternal condemnation. The destruction and perdition. There's no other way to understand those things. No other way. And listen, if one of the most important things I can say, and I know time's just about gone, but listen. If you ask Jesus to save you so that you could get something, you are not saved. I want you to think on that. I want you to deal with that statement. I know it's a hard statement. If you ask Jesus to save you so you could get your job back, have your problems made easier, so that you get healed from some illness, so you could have your family put together, or to get some other thing, you are not saved. Saving faith is that faith which seeks forgiveness with God. Saving faith does not seek physical gain. Saving faith seeks forgiveness with God, even if we know life is going to be made more difficult. Saving faith seeks forgiveness with God no matter what we may have to give up or suffer or endure in this life. So that if you trusted God, if you called out to God in hopes of getting something else, you were not seeking God. You were seeking that other thing. If you called out to God in hopes of getting your family put back together, what you really were wanting was the family put back together, not God. And that difference it's an eternal difference. It is of all importance. Salvation, true saving faith, does not exalt things. It does not use Christ and God as a means for things. It rejects things for Him. 1 John 2:15 makes that abundantly clear. If you claim to be a Christian, but you love money and worldly goods, you do not love God. Jesus said you cannot serve God and wealth. James says whoever is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. These are not statements we can just brush over and say it doesn't matter. He's exaggerating it. That's what they say. That's the reality of scriptures. We have horribly misconstrued Christianity, imagining that we can pursue God to get some physical thing, even though we may not have gone to the extremes of some of the prosperity preachers. We have still imagined that God is a means to giving us something. And you are pursuing that thing, not God. You have made that thing God. And God just a means. What a horrible thing. And so what are you to do? James tells us. James says, submit yourself to God. Draw near to Him. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. What do you do? Say, wait a second, I've been pursuing God for all the wrong reasons. Turn from it. Mourn over that wickedness because it's a horrible thing. Humble yourself before God. Get saved. That's what you do. Get saved that you may pursue God and God alone. Weep over the poverty of your spirit. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Turn from your idols to the living and true God. This is the call of the New Testament. Forsake all and follow Him. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the end, again, as we are told in John, sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. So what do we do? What's the single point, if I can bring all of this back to one point? Trust God. Not uncertain riches. Because this whole issue comes down to that simple matter of trust. Do you trust God to provide for all of your needs? Do you trust God to know that what He is doing is best? That He really does have a plan that is really working out for your eternal benefit? Do you trust God? If you trust Him, you will be content with what you have. If you don't trust Him, you will make some other thing the God which you trust. You will love money, power, notice, appreciation, comfort, or whatever it is, depending on some other thing to give you security and peace. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You can be a pauper, walking with God and trusting Him and have far more than the richest man that's ever lived. So the simple call, all of this, I'll say in two words, trust God.